Last Sunday, you remember, we ended our study of the tremendous words in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. We ended that with a consideration of the moving appeal that Amos makes in chapter 5, to seek the Lord and live. An appeal and a cry, certainly not confined to Amos among the prophets, but also prominent in the other prophetic literature, as we may see very particularly in passages like Isaiah chapter 55 and Isaiah 45. I want you to look with me for a moment at Isaiah chapter 55, where we have the famous words, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And earlier still in that marvelous prophecy in chapter 45 verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. And in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And I want us to ponder a moment or two before we go on in Amos, the pattern of the prophetic appeal. The chapter in Isaiah that I've just quoted, the 51st chapter, is one of the most glorious and moving gospel appeals in all scripture. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now, let me say one or two things about this, because this is clearly what lies behind Amos's appeal in the 5th chapter of his prophecy also. This 55th chapter of Isaiah is a glorious sequel, along with the previous chapter, 54, to the wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, with its portrayal of the suffering servant of God, through whose travail alone the offer of salvation is possible. Listen to what the prophet says in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, that is the ground of our redemption. And indeed, that is the alone ground of redemption. The sufferings of God's Redeemer, God's only begotten Son. But it's very significant and important to see the sequence of thought that follows that marvelous portrayal of the suffering servant of God. In chapter 54, we have the divine proclamation. Listen to these words in chapter 54, verse 4. Fear not, For thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and as a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord my Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. That's the covenant mercy of God, which is based upon the sufferings of the suffering servant of God. And it's because of what Christ the Savior suffered on the cross that God makes this proclamation, this royal, glorious, wonderful proclamation. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And then, following that, following the proclamation of the covenant mercy of God, there comes the wonderful appeal. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, with the additional words, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, there is the gospel in the Old Testament. And there is the Old Testament God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That's the God that the prophets proclaimed. And I think it's necessary in this day and generation to say such a thing when there is such a widespread and total misconception about the God of the Old Testament being a harsh, judgmental God, a bloodthirsty tyrant. This is the Old Testament that we're reading. The God who says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. That's the first thing that I want to underline tonight. And that is just what Amos is saying in spite of the grimness of his message. And we'll see another aspect of that presently. And the second thing is this. We must, none of us, fail to note the solemn warning in this gracious appeal. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And the clear implication is that he will not always be found, and that he will not always be near. And this was the tragedy in Amos's day. The people sat light to the appeal of the divine mercy, and they were blind to the urgency of Amos's appeal in chapter 5 as he kept on saying, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord even at this late date and live. But they sat light to it. They despised it, and they repudiated the prophet's ministry, dismissing him, bidding him return home to Tekoa. Do your preaching there in the fields, but don't come to Samaria. This is the king's palace. That was the tragedy. And it was that, you see, that drove them beyond the point of no return. For within 2 decades, they were taken into captivity and destroyed beyond any hope of restoration. That's the scenario of Amos's prophecy. Isaiah was prophesying at much the same time as Amos down in Judah, and proclaiming much the same message. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. There is a terrible verse in the book of Proverbs which reads, He that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He that, being often reproved, hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Let me tell you about a man of God during the 1859 revival up in the northeast of Scotland, a man called James Turner. He wasn't an ordained minister. He was a fish curer from Peterhead, whom God laid his hand upon and used as a mighty instrument of revival power along the whole Murrayfirth coast. I have a book describing his labors and his travels in my bookshelves at home. And here is an incident from his ministry. He was preaching in Banff, just 9 miles along the coast from where I used to be in Gardenstown. And he encountered a great deal of bitter and often contemptuous opposition to his ministry in that township. And there was one meeting, if I can recall it reasonably accurately, at which a company of young men, young bloods of the town, the yuppies of those days, went to hear him and made a complete nuisance of themselves and jeered at his preaching and made light of his solemn warnings. And this was in a time when many, many people were crying to God for mercy and finding salvation in Christ. But these young men made light of it, mocked and jeered, until James Turner stopped his preaching and said, Young men, let me tell you something. If you do not repent of your sins and stop this jeering at the living God, I adjure you that within 12 months you will be cut off the face of the earth. And that shook them and solemnized them. But they did not repent. And the record says that within the 12 months, 5 of these young men had died, some in very bizarre and distressing circumstances. God is not mocked. He that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That is how it was with Israel in Amos's day. But the question that all this puts to us tonight, when I say that is how it was with Israel, is, what about you? How did you react to last Sunday's appeal and invitation? You didn't sit light to it, did you? As Israel did. You didn't go out saying to one another, just sheer emotion, think no more of it. What about you? My dear friends, we're not playing games when we deal with the Word of the Living God. Let me tell you something. When I sat down to prepare for this service during the week, I wondered whether I was going to have the same wrestling and battling with the Word as I've been having almost since I began this study in Amos. But you know, as I began to consider once again the wonderful gospel appeal that Amos makes in the 5th chapter, things seemed simply to flow for me. And suggestions for the hymns that we've sung tonight flooded into my mind so effortlessly and irresistibly that I could not doubt but that God wanted me to underline this appeal again tonight. And I have done so. And I have discharged my soul to you at the outset of our study tonight. May God in his great mercy draw those who do not know him to himself, to taste of his wonderful redemption for his great holy name's sake. Samuel Rutherford's words came to my mind in this, when he said, oh, if one soul from Anworth, that's where his parish was, meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I think I have some problems about Rutherford's theology there, you know, but I certainly share his sentiments with regard to the souls that sit here in this place, in Holyrood, Sunday by Sunday. Please God, there will be many, many of us there in the glory. Now, that by way of tangent, we now get back to Amos. But it's the same kind of message. I want us to see what Amos is saying here. We read chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. And what we read there reinforces in a different way what I've just been saying. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we're given a picture of luxurious, debauched living in the northern kingdom among the yuppies of King Jeroboam's day. The affluence of a day in which it was being said, you've never had it so good. Then in chapter 6, verses 7 to 14, we have the divine anger expressed in response to such a picture of ease and complacency and the attitude of couldn't care less. And thirdly, And from our point of view tonight, most importantly, we have a remarkable and impressive and indeed a very moving picture of the prophet at prayer, crying to God for his erring and abandoned people. Now I want us to look briefly at these three sections tonight. The affluence, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The affluence and the degradation of Israel. And the message of these verses, it seems to me, is encapsulated and enshrined in three verses in particular. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. A few years ago, I stood in the ruins of the royal palace on the Mount of Samaria. And even at the remove of many centuries, it was perfectly clear from the quality of the ruins of that ancient city of Sebaste, which is Samaria. It must have been a very, very luxurious place indeed. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day. Ye that put far away the evil day. Amos, you see, was speaking about an evil day coming. And they were mocking him and saying, well, where is it? There's not much sign of it, is there? We've a booming economy. We're making money hand over fist. Our borders are extending. You must be crazy, man. That was what they were saying. Ye put far away the evil day. And in verse 6, this very graphic word, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, this has been interpreted in two different ways. There are those who think that it is a reference to the poverty of the common people, side by side with the opulence and luxury of the idle rich. And that makes good sense in the context, for one of the tragic features in Amos's day, as in our day, the fact that the rich had amassed their wealth at the expense of the poor. And that makes, as I say, very good sense in this. But it is more likely for all that to refer to something quite different. It is not they have neglected the poor. The affliction of Joseph is a reference to the moral ruin of the entire nation. Material affluence had blinded them to the moral declension all around them, or at least made them careless and indifferent toward it. And if that's the correct understanding of these words, as I think it is, then two things may be said. The first is that when material prosperity becomes the be-all and end-all of our thinking to the exclusion of moral values, then judgment becomes inevitable. For God has ordained that man shall not live by bread alone. And the therefore in verse 7 follows immediately and inevitably upon that sinful complacency expressed in the previous verses. And the second thing is this. When the complete preoccupation of any government is the establishment and maintenance of economic and industrial prosperity to the exclusion of any truly moral emphasis. Then such a government falls under the indictment that Amos brings upon his own government in these verses. It's all very well for a government to boast that so many of us have never had it so good. But there are telltale signs here and there in our situation in this land which proclaim loud and clear that things are not well in the moral and the spiritual realm. Some of you may have heard the discussion on the radio this morning about the broadcasting bill and the apparent determination to abolish the God slot in broadcasting as they contemptuously speak of it. Do you not think that that's a straw in the wind? I've heard it said that senior members of the cabinet, including the Prime Minister, are anxious that religious broadcasting will be maintained, but that there are humanists in the Home Office who are very determined that they will do no such thing. We have been hearing a good many things about the faceless bureaucrats of the civil service and the things they conceal or somehow mislay at their convenience. And things are surfacing in all kinds of embarrassing and sinister ways in our governmental system. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And when material advancement and material prosperity and material affluence become the platform on which political parties run their election programs and campaigns, then it's time for us to get back to the Word of God and see exactly what God thinks about such things. That's how up to date this is. The second section, chapter 6, verses 7 to 14, gives a dual picture, a picture of plague. One commentator nominated it the Black Death. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein, and it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, they'll die, and a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house, he shall say unto him, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then he shall, shh, don't speak so loud. You may not make mention of the name of the Lord. It may bring more wrath. And what a graphic simile that is that the commentator I referred to during the reading makes. When one raised voice is sufficient to start an avalanche of snow in the Alps in certain conditions. That's the graphic picture here. The fear of mentioning the Lord's name. Second picture is that of invasion, with the enemy sweeping down. And this, you see, happened. It happened. It wasn't a gloomy prognostication. It wasn't a doom and gloom merchant standing up, blowing off in a contemptible way. It was a man uttering the sober truth. But I'm most concerned tonight about chapter 7 and the two vision of Amos at prayer. Now, Amos was a prophet of judgment, that is true. And he was given a dark and forbidding message to proclaim, that is true also. But he did not delight in preaching hard things. He shrank from the possibilities it involved. And the remarkable picture we have here is of the prophet pleading in love for his people before the face of God, and prevailing not once, but once and again, eliciting from God the assurance, this shall not be. Do you not think that's a remarkable picture? Here is this man of God, standing fearlessly, proclaiming the word of the Lord, but he does it as one who has been in a secret place, wrestling with God, pleading with God. Now, that should give the lie to the cheap sneer that's sometimes made against the Old Testament prophets, that their whole concern was the uttering of blood-curdling threats against the nation, and that they were harsh and unfeeling in the denunciation of national sins. What the world does not see, and it is often because it does not want to see, is the deep tenderness of heart and the great yearning and agonizing of spirit that lie behind the most forthright and uncompromising preaching of the day. And that it is the one that gives force and authority to the other and is its justification. Hearts that feel deeply for the sins and woes of men have a right to speak bluntly as the prophets did. And Amos's experience here is a word for our day and time. It is very significant, is it not, that although Amos's preaching seemed to cut little ice and make little impact in the corridors of power, because, as we'll see next time, they repudiated him. Off you go home to Tekoa. Do your preaching to your sheep, but don't come and bother us. We're enjoying ourselves in Samaria. Although his preaching didn't cut much ice, we see here that his prayers moved the hand of God. O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be. And the plague of locusts was turned away because Amos prayed. And when the fire was like to devour the nation, Amos prayed, oh God, stop it, stop it. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be. And God turned away the devastation by fire, presumably a reference to a foe coming and sacking cities as he went, putting them to the fire. And Amos's prayers turned this away. Now the lesson is surely clear and plain. And it is this, the only expedient that is now likely to avail much in national or international affairs is continued intercession. Nothing else is likely to stay the great avenging rod against nations that have forgotten him and set him at a discount in the world that he made for himself. And what we read here should warn us against the common mistake of supposing that the prayers of an insignificant handful of people cannot possibly have much effect on the affairs of men, let alone in world situations. Well, I have already made clear in public my own conviction that it has been the prayers of God's church in many lands that has brought about the truly miraculous collapse of communism in our time. It is the hand of God that has done this. Let us be quite clear about that. Paul teaches that we are to pray for kings and all who bear the authority over us, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives. And God's people have taken upon them the burden of prayer for a world that has lost its way and have cried to God to turn away this terrible scourge. I remember when I began my ministry in the 1940s, when I was reading the first documents of the first meeting of the World Council of Churches, one of the things that rang almost like a monotonous refrain through all the writings was the conviction that God had raised up communism in our time as a judgment upon the church for its unfaithfulness to God's word. And I believe that that is so. And I also believe that God has said in answer to the prayers of his people, this shall not be. That's why it's so desperately important that we as Christians should be praying much about Eastern Europe today. A vacuum has been created, and now that the euphoria of liberation has begun to subside somewhat, these peoples are facing the enormous tasks of reconstruction. And already it is very clear that forces and powers are vying with one another. A new tyranny could quite easily be established. And dictatorships of the left may be superseded by dictatorships of the right. And although some injustices and inequalities are overturned by revolution, they very often bring a whole crop of new ones in the train. That's why it's so desperately important that we should be praying. But it's one of the tragedies of our generation, not only that there have been in this post-war era so few prayer meetings in the church, but that those that are there should have been held in such contempt, if not derision, by worldly wise ecclesiastics who should know better and may have to learn better in mortification and contrition. That's one lesson that this passage has to teach us. Here is this man of God. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? It came to pass that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? You see the pulse of compassion and concern the man's heart. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And twice that happened. The third time, it was too late. The vision of the plumb line. And God finally said, I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. You see Isaiah's point, don't you, when he said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I spoke last Sunday evening of an old hymn that we used to sing in Gardenstown. And I remembered another one. I want to quote a verse from it. It's entitled, The Atoning Blood. The atoning blood is flowing, let all the tidings hear. The gospel word is showing how sinners may draw near. The atoning blood's relieving the prisoners from their chains, and sinners in believing lose all their guilty stains. The last verse says this, the atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God. The atoning blood is sealing the world's eternal doom, but to thy soul appealing, says, lost one, to me come. Doggerel, yes, doggerel. But that's the message of the Word of God. And the prayers of the saints have been staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God. I remember a man who was the object of many prayers up in Gardenstown, and I knew his mother, who was a member of the congregation there, and how she wept for her wayward laddie. And I met him one summer evening walking along the harbour head. And I said to him, George, you're playing with fire. It's time to seek the Lord. You know what he said to me? And he'd been under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And he said, I'm going to have one last fling before I come. And I said, George, be very careful that you don't fling yourself into a lost eternity. One last fling before he came to Christ. The atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God. Here is the man of God interceding for Jacob and moving the hand of God, holding back the inevitable by his prayers. And that's one lesson we can learn from this, and the other is this. One cannot but marvel at the lip service that many evangelical folk pay to the idea and concept of prayer, and who disapprove of and despise churches that do not have meetings for prayer, yet they do not themselves attend their own prayer meetings. They will do anything. They will go anywhere. They will engage in any kind of Christian work and any kind of evangelistic activity rather than commit themselves to the business of prayer. Corporate prayer is a way down the list of their priorities. And I think that a day of reckoning may yet come for those who, given the opportunity to engage in the work of corporate intercession, lightly esteem it and turn from it with either impatience, indifference, or prevarication. Here's this man of God. He knew he wasn't playing games. He knew that God meant what he said. And he knew that God was a God who could be entreated for the soul of his people. And that's the call that this chapter 7 in Amos makes to us tonight. It calls us to intercession for the world, for the nations of Europe, for our own dear land, which is in such a powerless state morally and spiritually, where it would seem that anything goes without the blink of an eye, and anybody who dares to challenge it is immediately branded as fuddy-duddy and on the lunatic fringe. Well, there are fringes and fringes, you know. And I would rather be on the lunatic fringe and stand where Amos stood than be on the fringe which will feel at the last the sharp cutting edge of the sword of the Almighty as it is cut away once and for all and forever. Well, nobody can say that a study of Amos is not up to date and belongs to the mists of the past. This is a word for 1990. Please God, we will all hear it and heed it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before the majesty of thy holy word once again in this evening hour, and we pray that thou wilt give us ears to hear what thou hast been saying to us as a people, as a church, and as individuals, and give us the grace to respond to that covenant mercy that calls us to thyself. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.